You are listening to the podcast of Providence Church in Austin, Texas. We hope this message raises your affections for Jesus and helps you live out the gospel in everyday life.
Go ahead and if you have a Bible or you have that on your phone, open it up. I want you to be able to see it as we walk through it today. This is a dense passage. It is the theological center of the letter of 1 Peter. So much imagery, so many implications. It would be really easy to get lost in the weeds here, which I will try not to do. I've worked really hard to try to get to the heart of it and give that to you. But it's difficult. Even just before the service, I was in the friendship room, which if you want friends, the room is right over there. I was with my 11-year-old son, Holden, and I'm like scribbling on my notes, and Holden says, what are you working on there, Dad? I was like, well, the sermon, son. And he goes, well, what are you trying to do? I was like, well, I'm just trying to, you know, make it more concise. He goes, well, have you thought about just like taking out all the parts that don't matter as much? I was like, yeah, that's always what I'm trying to do. A couple seconds later, he goes, Dad, there's got to be like a whole page of stuff in there that doesn't matter. I think he's right. I don't know which page it is. So you're going to get all of them. That's what I've got. To give this like dense text some context, and really the whole letter some context, we've been talking about the major theme that runs throughout this letter, which is the theme of being an exile. This is how Peter wants Christians to see themselves, as exiles. He addresses us as sojourners and exiles. He talks about our time of exile here, you know, on earth. And so the thing about being an exile is that you don't quite fit in. You're a part of the society, but you don't share all the same cultural DNA as like native citizens have. And Peter says, this is what it's like to be a Christian in this world. You live here, you care about this place, but it's not home. Your citizenship is somewhere else. And so because of that, all throughout the first chapter, Peter's been telling us, because you're exiles, because this isn't home, you should put all of your hope in the world to come. You should put all of your hope in the grace to come that will be revealed when Jesus returns. And so we've been talking about that for several weeks now, what it means to put all of your hope, to set your hope on God. But that leaves the question, and you should have kind of felt this question over the last few weeks, okay, great, but what do we do meanwhile? Like, why are we still here? What are we supposed to do here? And Christians have always, I think, wrestled with this tension of like, how do we relate to this world in which we're exiles? And some have, you know, gone to one extreme to isolate themselves, you know, get in your head like monks sitting on top of a pole in the desert. That really happened, right? And they just wanted to get away from the world. And some have gone to the other extreme of essentially conquering culture. It's like, hey, we just need to overcome it and take control, like Constantine and like the religious right of our day. That's kind of the spirit that drives those things. And some have kind of landed in the middle where they've just decided, yeah, we should just be like the culture. And we use terms like be relevant and love people. Really what it just means is we accommodate. And many sort of mainline liberal Protestants find themselves in this camp today, where their theology is more informed by the culture rather than the other way around, that their view of culture is formed by their theology. We've seen all these kinds of ways of thinking about what our place in the world is play out in real ways in history, and it never goes that well. So what's the answer for Christians? How are we supposed to view this world? How are we supposed to think about ourselves and God during our time of exile? Why are we here? If you want to answer the question why you're here, which is that's a pretty fundamental question. You should spend some time with that one. But if you want to answer that question, you've got to answer the questions of identity and purpose. That's at the heart of it. Who am I? And what am I called to do? Peter understood this firsthand, and he understood that the answer comes in that order. It's identity first, then purpose. What we do flows out of who we are. Peter had gotten that backwards in his life. And he got flipped upside down by Jesus, but really got flipped right side up. And so he knows firsthand what it is like to go through this transformation. Peter was a guy who built himself up to be something really great, you know, for God. But he fell. I mean, he fell bad. He experienced, I think, embarrassment and shame before God like none of us have. He understands what that's like. And now he's coming to us and he's saying, there's a better way. I've discovered it. You can have an identity and a purpose that means you'll never fall. You'll never be put to shame. So what is it? What is it that Peter's going to tell us is this identity and this purpose? Well, he gives us an image to kind of lock into, an image that we can kind of get our minds around and it will teach us who we are as Christians and what we're called to do. And the image is that of a building. And so you've got three parts in the text. You have a foundation, which we've talked about and sung about already. The other part of the image is a house that is built on that foundation. And then there's the work of the house, you know, like the chores, the stuff that goes on in the house. All right, so the foundation, that has to do with who we are. The house has to do with who we are. And the work has to do with what we're called to. Let's begin with the foundation. This is where the building starts. It's where all good building starts, with the foundation. And as you would imagine, Peter's going to tell us that Jesus is the foundation. And here's what I want you to see with that. Who we are starts with who he is. Who we are has everything to do with who Jesus is. And so we're going to talk about that for a minute. This text is full of identity statements. Just get a little peek. Go down to verse 9. He says, you are a chosen race, a holy nation, a royal priesthood, a people for God's own possession, on and on and on. It's just all you are, you are, you are, you are, okay? Full of identity statements, but I want you to see how he starts the passage. Go back up to verse 4. What's he say? As you come to him. See, identity starts with who he is. If you want to know who you are, look to Jesus. Think about all of the places we look to define ourselves, to find a sense of identity, of value, and worth. We look in, right? So we love all kinds of personality tests and profiles. I love them too. They're not bad things. I'm just saying, your personality is not the most fundamental thing about who you are. It's part of who you are, but it's not the most fundamental thing. We look to others. Right? We want their opinions, their acceptance, their approval. But listen, your reputation is not your identity. We look to our roles. I'm a parent, I'm a spouse, I'm a friend, I'm a pastor, I'm a CEO, I'm an entrepreneur, whatever it is. Those are all good things. But listen, who you are is not your role or your various roles in life. Looking to anything in this world for our sense of ultimate identity just won't work. Why? Because we're exiles. This isn't home. And so how could we possibly think that we would find our deepest sense of longing and identity and fulfillment here? It just won't work. If you want to know who you are, look to Jesus. That's where Peter begins with this. As you come to him. I'm just going to keep talking about this because it's easy to pass over. This is so central to what it means to be a Christian. I think one of the common misunderstandings people may have about Christianity that I encounter as I talk with people is that they tend to just think that Christianity is something you do rather than something you are. And I understand why, because most people think of Jesus as like a really good teacher. And so it's just easy to kind of, it follows, well, if he's just a really good teacher, then what it means to follow him is to try to do the stuff that he taught. And I think Christians do try to do the stuff that he taught, but that's not where it begins. That's not the primary thing. Christianity is so much more than trying to do what Jesus did or what he taught. Christianity is fundamentally being united with Jesus, being bound to him. Go through the New Testament, this is the word that they'll use. They'll use the phrase, in Christ. Our identity is bound up in Christ, in who he is. So we are sons and daughters because he is the Son. We are loved and accepted because he is. We have eternal life because he is the eternal one. The truest things about us are true because of who he is. So Peter says, Jesus is, verse 4, he is a living stone, rejected by men, but chosen and precious in the sight of God. And then down in verse 6, he elaborates and he quotes Isaiah 28, which we heard today in our absolution. Verse 6 says, it's quoting Isaiah where God says, behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious. This is who Peter is saying Jesus is. So in Isaiah 28, the context is that the leaders of Jerusalem have made a treaty or a covenant with other nation or some other nation. And they did so because they were trying to safeguard themselves against potential danger that was going to come from other nations. Now, here's what's crazy about all that. They had already made a covenant with God. He had already guaranteed to be their protector, to be their security and safety. So why did they need to, like, go make this other treaty? Well, because they didn't fully trust him. It's like, okay, maybe he'll do that, but let's also kind of secure ourselves in this way, too. And so when you get to the middle of Isaiah 28, Isaiah sort of mocks their confidence. He's like, y'all think God didn't see that? It's like, why would you put your trust in something else when you already have the sovereign Lord? And then this is what he says. He says, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Behold, I am the one who is laying a foundation in Zion, a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. And whoever believes in him will not be in haste, right? Which Todd said means that you won't be in panic. You won't be dismayed. You won't be put to shame, Peter says. That's what's going to happen to these leaders. They think they're securing themselves. But what's going to happen is they're going to be put to shame because their trust outside of God is going to crumble. They're going to fall. But Isaiah is saying, and Peter is saying, but God is laying a foundation that will never fall. In the architecture of that day, the cornerstone was the most important piece of the building, just like the foundation is for us. It's very similar things. It was the first stone put into place. All the dimensions of the house were projected off the cornerstone. And so it had to be cut perfectly. It was the most important stone. It was the most precious stone. It was the strongest stone. And so it was really expensive, and it was really laborious to install the cornerstone. A contractor or a builder might spend more time just finding and selecting the cornerstone than he does actually building the house. That's how important it is. However, whatever the stone is, that's what the house is going to be. And Peter is saying, based on Isaiah, the stone that God is laying is Jesus. If you trust him, if you build your life on him, you'll never be put to shame. He's precious in God's sight. How do you know? How do you know if you're building your life on Jesus? Now, this is where the actions come into play. If you have come to him, if you have tasted that he is good and you want to build your life on him, then the way you do that is, and the way you demonstrate that is you obey his commands. You know, you do what he taught, even though I said that's not what it was. It's different now, though. If I've tasted that Jesus is good, it means I trust him. And so my obedience, my following his teaching is not out of duty, it's not out of performance, it's not obligatory, it's because I trust him and I love him. My confidence is in that what he says really is life. And so I'm eager to do what he says. I'm eager to build my house on this foundation because it won't ever fall. Jesus, this was the last part of the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus teaches sort of the way of life in the kingdom. And he gets to the end and he says, okay, everyone who's heard my words and does them is like a wise man. He built his house on a solid foundation. And so when all the storms came, when troubles came, his house stood. It didn't fall. And then he says, the foolish person is like the one who's heard all my words but doesn't do them. He's like the guy who builds like a sweet mansion on the sand. And so when the storms come, it absolutely crumbles. It doesn't stay. Now, what's the difference between these two guys? They both heard his words. They were both at church. What's the difference? It's in their obedience. One hears and does. One hears and doesn't trust it. Doesn't do it. Tries to secure himself by other means. Tries to build his life on something else in reality. If you want to know what you're building your life on, look for the areas of inaction or lack of obedience in your life. You just like look at your money. Are you generous? Well, if you're stingy and you try to hoard things for yourself and you spend all your money on yourself, it's possible that you're building your life on a desire for security or for more and more. If you look at your relationships, are you honest? If you're not honest with people, then it's possible that you're building your life on some facade of appearance or reputation or trying to get their approval, even if it's not real. Look at your emotional health. Are you exceedingly anxious? Look, I get anxious. Everybody gets anxious. We live in a fallen world. But are you exceedingly anxious? Well, it's possible. I'm not saying it's the only explanation, but it's possible that you're building your life on a desire to get control. Because if you want control, you're going to be anxious. Because the sovereign Lord says, that's silly, I'm in control. Whatever it is that when you don't have it, your life kind of falls apart, kind of crumbles, that's really what you're building your life on. And listen, Peter had done that. Peter had built his life on being first, being the loudest, being ready. Jesus says, I'm going to go die. And Peter's like, no, you're not. No, for real, I'm going to. Peter's like, well, I will never leave you. Well, you know, right then, he's being tried. Some little girl is asking Peter, is that your friend? Peter's like, nope, don't know that guy at all. Just right after he, you know. So Peter understands what it means to, he builds his sense of confidence on his ability, right, on his sort of personality, on his intentions and willpower, and it crumbled. You can't build your life on that. When Peter was restored by Jesus, you can see the story in John 21, Jesus comes to him, and same old Peter, like he sees him off the boat, he jumps in and starts swimming. It's funny because the boat actually gets there before him, but he can't help it. He's going to go first. He gets to Jesus, and Jesus says, hey, do you love me? He's like, yes. Good, feed my sheep. And he asks him three times. And there's lots to say about that, but principally, what I see Jesus doing is getting to the heart of the matter. Like, listen, there's work for you to do. It's not the kind of work you thought you were going to do, you know, like rule the nations. You're going to rule by leading, by serving, by feeding my sheep. But before we get there, I got to get this issue of like identity and relationship settled. Do you love me? Do you trust me? Are you committed to me? If you don't get that settled, you'll just be spinning your wheels. Self-effort, self-reliance, willpower. It'll crumble. If you want to grow up in your faith, live into your purpose, you've got to stay rooted in who you are in Christ. And the way you do that is you come to him and you keep coming to him over and over. So Jesus is the cornerstone. If he's the cornerstone, then what are we? Well, Peter says we're the house. Look at verse 4 and 5. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. And so remember I said who Jesus is what we are? Well, if he's a living stone, then we are like living stones. If he's the cornerstone, the foundation, then we're like the house built on that foundation. It's an interesting phrase, this whole living stones thing, because you know you would build a house with stones, but stones are inanimate objects. And so that's why we're just like that. We're like living stones because Jesus is building a spiritual house. So what is this spiritual house? What are we exactly? Well, all of the language in this text alludes to the Old Testament temple. Peter's just pulling it in for his audience to make that connection. And here's the line of thought, just boiling it down for you. The line of thought is that Jesus is the new temple. He fulfills all of the purposes of the temple. And that we are in him, and so therefore we are the new temple of God. And that's exactly what Paul says. Like in 1 Corinthians 6, Paul says that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. In 1 Corinthians 3, he's speaking to the church collectively, and he says, you, the church, are the new temple of God. In Ephesians 2, he says, in him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. That's the temple. The church is the temple of God. Why does that matter? Well, the temple, the Old Testament temple, was a place, but the church is not a place primarily. The church is a people. This is a radical shift and how they would think about, and how we would think about where God is. God is in us. That's why the stones are living stones. The temple was the dwelling place of God, but now God dwells in his people. When Jesus came, John recognized this. John said, the word, Jesus, became flesh and dwelt among us. And that word dwelt is the same word that's used as for the tabernacle, which is where God's presence dwelt. And he says, we beheld his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father. Because the glory of God was manifest, was dwelt in the person of Jesus. And then when Jesus ascends to heaven, he tells the disciples, sit tight. Don't try to do this thing on your own. I'm going to send the Counselor, the Holy Spirit. And he will give you power. He will live inside of you. God will dwell in his people. That's why the house isn't a literal house. It's a spiritual house. The church is indwelt and animated by the Holy Spirit. That's what makes us the temple of God. So, to bring it all together, if we were to ask Peter, who am I? Like, who would you say that I am, Peter? Peter would say, you're the church. You're lots of other things, but in this text, Peter would say, primarily, you should think of yourself as the church. We're individually members of the church, but we are also corporately the church. And the emphasis in this text is to think about ourselves in this sort of corporate way, this collective way, which is really hard for us to do. We are so culturally conditioned to think of our lives individualistically. Even in religious circles, like even when we're talking about relationship with God, we tend to talk about just like my relationship with God, my individual personal connection with God, which is a very real and wonderful thing. But it's not the only way that we relate to God. And I think if you read through the New Testament, you'll see the pronouns are mostly plural. The letters are to churches. Over and over and over, God is asking us to think corporately, not just individually. This is a radical shift in the way that we think about who we are. We're children, yes, part of a family. We're sheep, part of a flock. Members, part of a body. Living stones, part of a spiritual house. The language gets more radical, more extreme. Jump down to verse 9. This is a famous verse. Peter says, you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. These are all identity words. These are all words that Israel would have used to describe or to identify herself as a nation, as God's people. Now, Peter's taking these words that belong to Israel, and he's applying them to the church, Gentiles and Jews and all kinds of people. God chose Israel, this ethnic group of people, to be his people. But they were to also be a blessing to the nations. God's intent for them was that through them, he would gather to himself a people from every tongue and tribe and nation. And Peter's saying the church is that. It's at least a foretaste of that ultimate glorious reality. Peter's writing to Jews and to Gentiles, people from all kinds of racial and ethnic and economic backgrounds and classes. And he says, you are now one new race. A new nation. A new people. I mean, it's hard to get our minds around just how radical that is. I don't know what the equivalent would be. Maybe if we were in a room and there were former ISIS members. People who are involved in like terrorist attacks on the U.S. And they had come to Christ, and I was sitting up here saying, yeah, you guys are now one thing. Brothers, sisters, one family, one race. That's kind of radical. That's what he's saying. Because the most fundamental thing about them is not their race and not their class and not their background and not their circumstances. The most fundamental thing about them is that they are in Christ. That trumps everything else. There are no barriers that should get in the way of the unifying blood of Christ. We shouldn't make anything more important than what Christ has done for us to bring us into one family. Our corporate identity, I think, is incredibly powerful. There are lots of implications, but I think, and you need to know this, that I think this, I think God manifests himself in the corporate gathering of his people in ways that he doesn't in isolation. I'm not saying you can't connect with God personally. You can, and you should. I'm saying I think we connect with and reflect who God is in ways that are unique to the corporate gathering of God's people. The church is central to who we are. Spiritual growth and maturity just can't happen in isolation. There's a real low ceiling for that. You can get smart, but you can't get mature. You can't even obey Jesus' teaching, because most of his teaching has to do with how we interact with one another, how we forgive and how we help one another, how we love one another. If you don't have a community where that can happen, then you can't really grow spiritually. You might be able to get smart. I think the gospel is displayed more fully and more powerfully by the community of God's people than it is by any one individual. Just last week, my neighbor is opening a business and wanted me to sponsor it, which just means he wanted me to buy the drinks. And so I went over to do that, and I had invited some of the people from my GC. I didn't expect any of them to come, because it's like, why would you come to like a auto mechanic grand opening and some guy you don't know? Well, two families from our GC showed up, and they just showed up because I asked them to, because we're one thing. So if I've got a neighbor that wants my help, then he wants your help too. And so we go. And they showed up. They don't know anybody like I don't know anybody. They have all the awkward conversations you can have and try to connect with people. And I'm just telling you, it was a small thing, but it meant so much to my neighbor. My neighbor's paying attention. The gospel, the sacrificial love, the hospitality of God was so much more on display through that little community than it ever could have been just by me alone. I'm there because I'm the neighbor. I gotta go. It's hard to understand how much your sense of identity really affects you. You can see it easily, like in the imagery of like orphans and sons, you know. So if you know people that have adopted orphans, taking them into their home, you know there's this time of struggle where they were trying to learn to trust. Right? And some kids are very shy, very down. There's no smiles because they just don't know who they are yet. But in loving families, one of the most beautiful things you can see is that kid come to be everything that they really are. The smile comes out. The personality comes out. The trust grows. And it's just this wonderful transformation. It's easier to see that in the metaphor of family. Buildings are not so like warm and fuzzy. So let's say my house has feelings. My house is sort of like a person. How would my house think about himself? He'd be looking around at the fence and be like, oh no, I look like that. He would go to some other houses and he'd be like, oh gosh, this house is really nice. I probably need to like get my stairs to match my floors, because that doesn't look right. And every house I go into seems all put together. I probably need to get that figured out. I probably need a system to get my kids like really organized and clean, because everywhere else I go, these other houses look really, I need a pool. Houses with pools are really cool. I need one of those. You know, if my house could feel, he might be feeling all of these things. He might feel relatively unimportant because he just lives on this very average suburban street with some crazy neighbors, with a lawn that's kind of sketchy. You know, just that's how it would feel. What if the president moved into my house? So pick a president you like. It doesn't have to be the current one. Just think of your favorite president. What if that person moved into my house? Like my red brick house became the White House. Let's say nothing changes. Still the same mismatched staircase, floors, yard, all that stuff. How would my house be feeling about himself? Like, yeah, I'm pretty important. I have all this incredible purpose and value because the president lives in me. You know, and it would add things. You know, the house would want to like really start making this thing appropriate for who lives there. You want to project that to the world around them, right? You see what I'm saying? When Peter says, you are the church, he's not telling you something bad. He's saying, you have more value and more worth and more purpose than you ever imagined, because God has moved into you. God lives in you. Can you believe that? Why would you give yourself to something so less satisfying than being the church. Let's look at the work of the church. Jesus is the cornerstone. We are the church built upon the foundation of Jesus. And all of you practically minded people are like, yeah, yeah, I think you've been saying this for like 7 years now. What do we do? How do we get to work here? Here it is. The temple is actually a very busy place. Hebrews says that priests stand in the temple day and night, every day, continually making sacrifices to God. The temple was a very busy, active place. And so I think the church is to be a very busy, active place. And so when Peter says, you are a holy priesthood, and your work is to offer sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ, he's saying there is work to do. You need to get after it. So we're not just the new temple, we're also the priests in the temple. And our job as the priests is to offer spiritual sacrifices. What does that mean? Well, if I had to summarize or boil down the role of the priest in the temple, it was this. It was to represent the people to God and God to the people. So I represent God to the people by proclaiming truth, by teaching, by counsel. I represent the people to God by praying for them. That was the work of the priest. And so what does this look like for us to offer spiritual sacrifices? Well, he tells us in verse 9, the heart of it. This is the only like action statement in the whole passage, I think. It says, all of this is so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That word proclaim is a pretty broad term. It can mean to just celebrate the virtues of who God is. And it can mean to declare who God is, to make him known. Either way, the sense of it is to make God known through our celebration and thanksgiving and our proclamation to whoever will listen. The scope of what our spiritual sacrifices could be is really broad. In Romans 12, Paul says, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. Well, try to think of something you do that doesn't involve your body. So like anything that your body is involved, that can be worship. That can be a spiritual sacrifice. And in Romans 12, he says, look, the deal is your body has been conformed to a whole pattern of living by the culture that you live in. And so what you got to do is not be conformed to that, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. See the world differently. Think of yourselves as exiles. Think of yourselves as the church. And if you do that, you begin to prove out the wisdom and truth of God in your actual life. And so rather than using my body for whatever the culture just says I should use my body for, I begin to present the members of my body unto righteousness. It's a very active, willful, thoughtful thing. Nobody just drifts into that. There's work to be done. In 1 Corinthians 10:31, he says, look, whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do all for the glory of God. So that's a pretty broad scope of things, whatever you do. Let me try to just make a couple specific applications. In the next 4 weeks, we're going to get into very specific areas like government and work and marriage and friendships. And he's going to be talking about how do you live out this priest thing in all of these contexts. Let me give you two before we get there. One is gathered worship, this thing that we're doing right now. Worship is central to the work of the church and to the work of the priest. If you don't simply go to church, but rather you are the church, then that ought to change the way you approach or think about what we're doing here, right? Like if you just go to church, that's sort of an individualistic way of thinking about it, right? It's like you ask questions like, do I need to go to church today? I'm feeling pretty good. Or I got some stuff going on. Or you just get here kind of whenever you want because you don't care. You don't really like the songs or whatever it is anyway. And so if it's just to you, it's no big deal because I don't like singing, so I'll just show up at the sermon. Which in our church would just be the opposite if you could actually do that. You would like skip the sermon and show up for the music. But if it's individualistic, that's how you would think about it. But if you are the church, like if we are the church, you can't think about it that way, right? It should change the whole way that you approach it and the way that you prepare and participate. Now, listen, I'm not making a new law here. I'm just saying that if you were to ask yourself, how would it look differently if I were to think about being the church on Sundays at 4? Well, some possibilities are is that you would back that up to Sundays at 3:30. right? Because there's a group of people that shows up in the parlor room and prays for the work of the gathered worship that day and for the kids over in Providence Kids and for all the stuff that's going on in the work of the church. And so if you were thinking, man, I really want to actively participate, I might show up at 3:30 and like get involved, get engaged in prayer for this thing. If you were thinking, like, how do I, like, use my hands to make this thing happen? Well, there's a group of people that gets here at, like, I don't know, 1:30 or something and sets all this stuff up. It doesn't take them all that time. They set it up and leave. And there's a group of people after this service that tear all that stuff down. That's just so unnoticed. But, you know, these are people who think of themselves as participating in making the worship of the church happen. Even if you didn't do any of that and you were just here, sitting here, you would be thinking, man, I don't want to just go through the motions. I want to sing like I'm worshiping. I want to pray like God is with us. I want to think about the people around me like I'm welcoming them into my own home. You could not just simply sit there and think about yourself if you're the church. So that's one way that it would change us. You know, it struck me this morning as I was thinking about that. That's probably going to come off really heavy to people, but here's what I mean by it. Like, I think I feel a sense of desperation on Sundays because it's my job, and I'm willing to admit that, right? When you're at work and you have a presentation, you feel it, right? You're more engaged. But I also think, you know, I've also experienced that when I'm, like, not doing anything on Sundays, I'm a little more chill. I'm just like, I don't feel the same sense of desperation. Well, why is that? I'm still the church. I'm just doing a different thing that day. And so the reason I feel a sense of desperation on days that I'm doing something is because I'm actively engaged. I know that I need God to show up. In the same way that you know you would need God to show up if you were going to, like, change your schedule on a Sunday, if you were going to initiate with people that you didn't know or get outside your comfort zone in some way, like if you were going to go change diapers during the service, I would be desperate for God in that moment, right? So I just think if you don't have any sense of desperation for God to show up here, any sense of desperation for God to use you in some way, you're not thinking about yourself as the church. And Peter is saying, man, what a wonderful opportunity we have to live into who we really are. Here's the second thing, faithful presence. This is where I'm going to make this short. This is where we're going to see, you know, Peter's constant idea here is that as you are faithfully present in the world, as you keep your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, they will see. They'll think it's weird and strange, but they'll also be drawn to Christ. As you are faithfully following Jesus, building your life on him, people are going to notice. People are going to come to Christ. But here's the thing. I don't think that we'll ever be faithfully present in the world if we're not faithfully present as the church. Not just on Sundays, but if we don't have ongoing, interconnected relationships because we're living stones being built together. If people don't have access to my life and I don't have access to theirs, if there's not accountability, if there's not honesty, if I don't have that kind of faithful presence with a community of people, I don't think I'm going to have a very effective faithful presence in the world. Because the two go together. What you do flows out of who you are. And if you're not paying attention or living into who you are, I don't think the what you do part is going to happen. Jesus prayed that Christians would love one another. And he said that when the world sees that, they'll be drawn to me. And the testimony of the early church, the history of the early church, is that they did that. They were not what we would call an upwardly mobile group of people. They were marginalized. They were mostly poor. But man, they loved each other. They cared for the poor, not just the poor of their own race, but they mixed races and classes together. They refused to give in to the cultural norms of entertainment in the Colosseum, the cultural acceptance of infanticide and abortion. They took in so many babies because they saw themselves as the church, as exiles in this world to live, to reflect the values and the honor of God. They believed that Christ was the only way. I mean, these are all really offensive. Some of these are really offensive things in our culture. And they were offensive then too, but here's what happened. In 200 years, which sounds like a long time, but historically, that's not very long for a country like Rome to fall. In 200 years, the early Christian church capsized one of the most powerful rules nations in all of history. And they did it by loving each other and loving the world around them. They saw themselves as the church, and they lived as the church. All of this takes great initiative and boldness and faith. That's why it's important to understand who you are. If you get your mind around who you are, you'll have this incredible power and boldness about you, because Christ lives in you. Where do you go from here? Well, this is how you start living into your identity. Back to the top. You come to him. You come to him, and you keep coming to him. And right now is an invitation to come to him, to come to his table, where all who put their trust in him are welcome. There is no barrier apart from just believing and receiving him. If that's you, you can come to his table. You can taste. You can take him in and be nourished and strengthened to go out. Let me pray for us.
Thanks for listening to the podcast of Providence Church. For more resources and info, visit us online at www.providenceaustin.com.